Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our words do not even begin to express how deep and how wide, how high your love is for us. Words are inadequate to sing praises to you, but Lord, you see our hearts, and it's hearts that you have taken by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the work of your word, and that you have breathed life into them, dear Lord, and that we see you for who you are, and now you have given us a voice to sing. For those who seek you will praise your voice. And Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege to sing praises to Almighty God. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy for you. And Lord, as we're broken people who come to you, not perfect but sinful, I'm so thankful that your precious love was shown to us through your Son who came. He is the God who became man, and he became man so that he could shed his precious blood for us. So, Lord, today we praise you because of the forgiveness that is found at the cross. And, Lord, so I pray today that you would come through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would preach your gospel to us once again, that you would draw the believers' hearts closer to you, that you would strengthen us where we're broken. Dear Lord, that you would guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would make this church a place where your love and your joy, just Lord, it's the fruit of the Spirit that comes out. And Lord, if there is someone here today that has never worshiped you as God through the person of your Son, I pray that you would open up their eyes to see the beauty of our great God. And Lord, that they would bow the knee and that they would come to know you. Lord, I ask this. I ask that this text of Scripture would be clear and plain. And Lord, that we would learn it faithfully and that we would passionately seek to know you. I ask that you'd give us grace ears and a heart saturated by your grace. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are making our way through the Gospel of John. And as we do that, we have made our way all the way up to chapter 19. So we've been at it a little over a year now, and we have a little over a month left, Lord willing, as we walk through the Gospel of John. But the place that we find ourselves this morning is at the foot of the cross. The title of this morning's sermon is Cast Your Eyes Upon Calvary, and we'll see five scenes of Calvary through the Gospel of John this morning, and I want us to look at the cross, at Calvary this morning, and be changed. Have you ever heard of this phrase? This is a day that will live in infamy. And you've heard that phrase before, haven't you? I think it's a reference to Pearl Harbor. Is that correct? It's a day that changed the world because it's the day that the Japanese bombed our naval fleet, or most of it, in Pearl Harbor. And the course of the world, of the war and the world changed significantly from that time on. Let me ask you another question. Do you remember where you were when the planes hit the Twin Towers? I do. I was in college. I remember being on college break, and the professor came out and told us about it, and we left class, and Walmart was down the road from us. And I remember standing in Walmart and seeing all those TVs, and on every TV were the towers smoking. And I remember, and that day is a day that changed the course of history, changed the course of the world. It's never been the same since then. We have these moments and these dates that shift the course of the world, and we could track those throughout history and say, man, that really did affect a change in the world. But the day that changed the world the most was the day that the Son of God was crucified upon the cross. That day changed the world, and it's never, never been the same since. God sent his Son to die on the cross to save sinners like you and me. And since that day of redemption, the world has never been the same, and it never will, because Satan was crushed on that day. Now, there are five scenes from the cross that we want to look at this morning. The first scene from this cross, from this life-changing day, is the place of the skull. the place of the skull. So if you'll open up your scriptures to me and let us travel together and cast our eyes upon this place that's called the place of the skull. This is John chapter 19, verse 16. If you remember, Jesus has just been convicted by Pilate to be executed on the cross. And verse 16 says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Now what that means is that Pilate, he delivered Jesus over to the will of the Jewish leaders, but he delivered Jesus over to the hands of the Roman soldiers. And the way that a person was prepared for crucifixion, if you remember last week, we talked about Jesus being flogged, and the Romans had three levels of flogging. I believe that Jesus probably endured that lowest level of flogging there last week as we discussed it, as Pilate brought Jesus out, robed as a king with a back battered by the whips. This one is the highest level. This is the preparation for the crucifixion. This is the one that some people didn't even survive. They were beaten so bad, they lost so much blood, sometimes their organs would show through their body. And Pilate had just, he's preparing Jesus for the crucifixion. This was part of the process. And so when they delivered him over there, it's the next thing that we read is that, so they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross. So we see the preparing for the journey, which is the whipping. And then the next thing we see is the way of the cross. And sometimes we hear that called the Via Dolorosa. Have you ever heard that word before? That means the way of pain. And now when you imagine Jesus bearing a cross, you shouldn't imagine the contemporary images of the whole cross on his back. That's not the way the Romans did it. What they did was take that cross bar, and after the beating, they would lay it on the shoulders of the victim to be executed, and they would wrap their arms around it, and they would carry it much like an ox would carry a yoke. So Jesus was bearing the cross bar out of the Praetorium, the palace, through the streets of Jerusalem. And remember, he has just been beaten and he is losing blood. And we see here that Jesus goes out of the palace, not reluctantly. He is not fighting. What is he going out? How is he going out? Willingly. He knows that he is going to drink the bitter cup that the Father has for him. So the way is the way of pain. And as we know from Mark chapter 15, he makes it to probably the gate because he's heading outside of the city of Jerusalem and he can go no further. And Simon of Cyrene is recruited by the Roman soldiers to help bear that cross the rest of the way to the place of the skull. The first century author, Plutarch, states in his writing, The Divine Vengeance, each criminal, as part of his punishment, carries his own cross on his back. That's part and parcel to crucifixion. So Jesus leaves, not reluctantly, but willingly. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus goes to the cross willingly. Why? For you and for me. He goes as a sheep led to the slaughter. Now, with this, we come to a place as we leave Jerusalem, the city, we make it through the gate and we make ourselves just a little way outside of the city. And what's the name of that place called? Verse 17, Jesus went out bearing his cross to the place of a skull, the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha was the local word, which meant place of the skull. Here we have here the place of the skull, and it is actually where we get the word Calvary from. You think, where does the word Calvary come from? It comes from the Latin word Calvarium. It means place of the skull. So when you say Calvary and I say Calvary, we're saying the place of the skull. Now, why was it called the place of the skull? We don't really know. It might have been a hill that looked like a skull, or it might have been associated with the execution there. Sometimes I think about the poison sign that we have that's a skull and crossbones. We don't know why it's called the place of the skull, But it's very interesting that now when we say Calvary, we say place of the skull, but it's not a place of death, it's a place of life. It's a place of life because Jesus on that day changed history. He changed history, and where that crucifixion took place is a place that eternal life was bought by Jesus Christ himself. This leads us now from preparing for the journey and then the Via Dolorosa or the Way of Pain all the way to the crucifixion itself, and that's also there in verse 18. There they crucified him. This is what it would look like. So cast your eyes now to the hill of Golgotha, and Jesus, as he makes his way up that hill, they would have laid that cross beam on the ground. And then the victim of crucifixion would have been laid down on top of that crossbeam. And they would have fastened his back and then his hands to that cross, either by leather straps or by nails. And we know in our Lord's case, they would have driven nails, most likely through right here at the bottom of their hands, at these wrist bones that could suspended him. So they would fasten him to that cross, laid him down. And then there in the ground, they usually kept the upright portion all the time. And so after they did that, they would lift him up off the ground, and they would fasten his legs there. It's probably by his ankles or his feet with a nail as well. In fact, in 1961, they found a body of someone who had been crucified. And it had marks here in the wrist area where the bones had been broken by the nails. And the feet bone, where the calcaneus is, the heel bone, they couldn't get the nail out when they buried the person, and so they found it with a nail in his foot bone. So Jesus here is suspended. Now, the death happens by loss of blood and shock, and asphyxiation. So every time Jesus would have to breathe, he would have to pull himself up with his hands, pull on the nails and take a breath and let go, pull on his nails and let go. The Romans often put a little seat on the cross, and that's not for comfort. It's actually to prolong the suffering because it takes longer to die if he has a place to rest his bottom. So here we see Jesus on the cross. He's hanging there suspended in the air. The crossbeam is now attached. They crucified him. And John wants to make for sure that we see at Golgotha, Jesus is not alone. Jesus is crucified between two, oftentimes we call them thieves, but they're more than thieves, they're rebels. These are men, and Jesus is in between them. John wants to make for sure that you see the hill called Golgotha and the cross, and Jesus is in between two thieves. And it makes me think of Isaiah chapter 53, penned hundreds of years before the crucifixion. And it says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. On that cross, on Calvary, Jesus is hung up between two rebels, two thieves, transgressors. And what is he doing? He is bearing the weight of all transgressions. In fact, Luke records that one of these thieves and robbers come to allow Jesus to rescue him. For today you will be with me in paradise. And not only that, upon that cross, he was not bearing just that thief's sins, but as Isaiah said, he bore the sin of many. Friends, he bore your sin on the cross. That agony, he didn't deserve it. I did. And you did. Because we have fallen short of the glory of God through our sin. But he says, I love you. I love you. And what will I do? Calvary. Calvary is not a place of death anymore. It's a place of life because he takes away our sin. Golgotha is a literal location on this earth. And so I want to ask the question, where does Golgotha intersect your life? You live in the same world that Jesus lived in. You live in the same sphere of influence, the same reality that he lives in. If you had been in Jerusalem on that day, guess what you would have seen outside that city? You would have seen Jesus. What would you have heard on that day? You would have heard the cries of a man, maybe with nails going through his hands, and you would have heard the crowds clamoring. What would you have smelt that day? You would have smelled the city of Jerusalem, way that smells as an ancient city. And probably if you got close enough to the cross, you would smell the crucifixion. And if you were to walk up to the cross and put your hand upon it, what would you have felt? You would have felt the wood and the blood that has run down the wood on the cross. You would have been able to touch it. It is history. It's not myth. It's reality that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And that is where our life has been changed. I want you to know, never doubt for a moment, that Calvary is a reality. And we have to deal with that reality. And Lord, let it shape and change our lives. Let Calvary change our lives. That's where it intersects our lives. So now we turn our eyes from Calvary to the cross specifically, and we see that it is written. Rather, we see our eyes see a sign on the cross this very day. You see, here in verse 19, we see that Pilate did something. Read with me. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written, and it has been written." Friends, what was written that day? John spends more time than any other gospel writer on this sign. And he says, I want you to see this sign today. And I want us to see this sign today and ask ourselves, what does this sign have to do with our life? It was very customary that the crime for which a person was crucified would be either hung around the criminal's neck as they're crucified or nailed upon the cross. As Cicero, another Roman poet and writer, said, it is the cruelest and foulest of punishments. And the whole point of crucifixion was to say, this is what happens when you transgress the laws of Rome. And so they wanted to put that sign there so that everybody would know what happens. So as a person would walk by that cross, either going in or out of Jerusalem, they would read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and look up and see him on the cross and shudder. And they would think, I never, never want to be in that position. I never want to be there. That was the whole point, was to deter people from doing what this person who has been executed was doing. It's very important that we actually look at the words, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then John says, I want you to know that this was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, the local language, in Latin, the official language of Rome, and in Greek, which was the language that was known all across the world, sort of like English is today, the lingua franca, or the common language of all. Why does John include that little detail for us? It's written in Hebrew, or the local language, and in Latin, the Roman official language, and in Greek, the language that everybody could read in. Well, he tells us here, verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. They wanted to publish this as widely as possible, why this man was being crucified. And so here we see this, and it causes a stir among the Jewish leaders. Look what they suggest to Pilate. Verse 21, so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. So Pilate seems to be being a little sarcastic, or one more poke at the Jewish leaders. He's saying, here's Jesus being crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he's looking at the Jewish leaders. See what happens to your king? He's sort of poking them, and they know that, and so they suggest an edit. Don't say that he is our king. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews. And what does Pilate say? No. What I've written, I've written. Why does God allow that sign to be on Jesus' cross. Because Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. Pilate wrote better than what he knew. Note the answer, it is written, it is written. The crucifixion is the glorification of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is born of David. He is the seed in the line of Judah. He is the rightful heir to the throne. He is the rightful king of the Jews. But not only that, I think it's included in Roman and in or Latin or in Hebrew and in Greek, because not only is he the king of the Jews, but he is the king of the world. And it doesn't matter what language you speak. It can be Spanish, it can be Swahili, it can be English, it can be Roman or Latin, it can be Greek, it can be Hebrew or any other language, because every tongue, every nation, every language will one day be represented before the throne of God, praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Jews, he's the King of the world, and that sign proclaims it, and they didn't even see it. So how does this sign intersect our life? Here's the question. Who is your king? Who owns your heart? Is it him who died on that Calvary on that day nearly 2,000 years ago? That's the second glimpse of the cross that we see. We see Golgotha, and then we see the sign that was written. And now let us cast our eyes now to the foot of the cross. That's where the lots are cast. It's customary for the garments to be divided by the soldiers who are assigned to crucifixion. So let us read here verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier for his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now, the next place that we look, we go from Golgotha, we go to the sign on the cross, and now we look at the bottom of the cross. And here we have a what we would call a team. It's a little less than what a squad is. It's four Roman soldiers who have been assigned to this duty of execution. And they are the ones that are privileged to receive the garments of the one being executed. Now, there's two ways to understand this. It might be talking about Jesus' outer robe, in which they divided or tore into four parts. Or it might be talking about the garments in general, such as his outer robe, his sandals, his belt, and his headdress. We don't really know, and scholars are split on that. But what we do know is they divided those up among themselves. But one thing they didn't divide up, and that was that inner garment. That would be like a garment close to the body, worn under the robe. It was sort of special and precious and dear. And you can see it was higher quality because it didn't have seams in it. It was woven top to bottom, one piece. So it would slip over. And the Roman soldiers knew that if we tear this thing up, it's not going to have any value to anybody. So what we want to do is let's cast lots for this inner garment. And when they did that, unknowing to them, what happens? They fulfill Scripture. Psalm chapter 22, in fact, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Let me just turn real quick back to Psalm chapter 22 and read just a little bit, just right around that section of where this verse comes from. This is Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. The early Christians called this psalm the testimony, because it looked forward to what happened on that day on Calvary. "For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." This psalm gives and bears witness to the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 or approximately 1,000 years before it ever took place. 1,000 years before it happened, in the life of David, these words are penned, and we see that here back in John chapter 19, John specifically says that this, the casting of the lots for his garment, was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's very, very important. I want to recommend sometime this afternoon or this week, you open up the scripture to Psalm chapter 22 and ask yourself, where do I see Jesus in this psalm? And you will be amazed at what God has said beforehand that was fulfilled on that day in Calvary. And that leads us to, where does this scripture cross our path? How does this scripture, John chapter 19, this scene of these Roman soldiers casting the lots for his clothes, how does it intersect my life? Friends, the crucifixion takes place under the sovereign hand of God. And when we know this, and when we see the details that were written 1,000 years beforehand and then fulfilled perfectly by God's sovereign hand, we know that he is the author of salvation. So when you go and you read those scriptures and you say to yourself, look at this, hands pierced, lots cast, 1,000 years go by, I want you to do this. I want your faith to grow because your God reigns. He wrote history before it ever took place. You can see it in Psalm 22. You can see it in Isaiah 53. Our God reigns. So here we are at the bottom, at the foot of the cross. These soldiers are casting lots. But John directs our attention in a different direction. He says, I want you to look over here now. I want you to look over here. And what do you see? And here we see that. At the end of verse 24, so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There are four soldiers here at the cross. And then I think John directs our attention to four women. And sometimes it's hard to pick up that there's four in this list, but the best scholars, and I agree with them, say, I think there's four women mentioned here on purpose. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary's sister, which is usually known as Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then we see one more person here at the foot of the cross. It's the disciple which Jesus loved. So he's taking our eyes off the soldiers, and he's saying, I want you to look over here now to these four women at the foot of the cross of Jesus, one of which is the mother of Jesus. Now, when Jesus looks over and he sees this, what do you think's going through his mind as he sees his mother at the foot of the cross? You know where my mind runs? Luke. Back to Luke. Luke chapter 2, and Simeon makes a prediction for Mary, a prophecy. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And he speaks directly to Mary, and he says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I think at that moment, when her son's on the cross, I think a sword is piercing her heart. But at the same time, she's not only a mother, she's a disciple. She's there with the other disciples. And Jesus is shedding his blood for his mother as well. And as he sees his mother there at the foot of the cross, what do we see? We see the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus. Let me read. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Imagine the scene. Jesus is stretched on the cross. To breathe, he has to pull up, and then to let go. And as he sees his mother, he's like, I have to speak. And imagine how hard it is just to say a word. And he sees her there. But in his mind, he's like, I will soon be gone, and I want her taken care of. And so he pulls himself, and he looks at her, and he says, woman, which is like our man. Man, this is your son. And then he looks, I'm sure he takes his breath, and then he does it again, and he says, son, this is your mother. Behold your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took care of his mother Mary. We see the heart of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. He wants to take care of his mom. I think the command, honor thy father and mother, was ringing in his ears. And so even on the cross, he's obeying the commands of God. Friends, how does this scene from the cross intersect your life? You have a burden. You have something that you need to take to Jesus, and you're afraid, is he going to listen to me? Is he going to hear me? Does he hear my prayers? And I want you to think about the cross, and that as he looked down on his mom, the last things that are going through his mind is, I want to take care of her. And friend, if you brought your burden to Jesus at that moment, do you know what he would do? He would take care of you in that moment. Why? Because that is his heart. He will in no wise cast you out. The thief that railed on him said, what must I do? And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's his heart. He will not reject you. So if you have a burden that you think, oh, I don't know what to do with this, cast your burden upon him, for he cares for you. We know it, we read it, we see it. Now we turn our eyes from the foot of the cross. And not only that, we open up our ears and we see the last word that Jesus said. Talking about burdens, let's look at the burden that he bore for us. If you would, let me read starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of that sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Where does this cross and touch your life at? So Jesus is here on the cross. Now, all these other people did not know that they were fulfilling Scripture, but Jesus knew what was going on that day, and he knew that his time was, it's coming to an end. And in light of that, out of his thirst, he says, I thirst. And what do? They take a sponge there, and they put it on, the inner part of a hyssop branch, and they fill it in that sour wine. Now, sour wine was not a sedative. It was the wine of the Roman soldiers and the peasants. And so it's like wine vinegar. And they filled it up, and the cross is not very high, so they lifted it up to him and put it to his lips, and he took a drink of that sour wine. But the point of the matter is that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture even in this. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21 states, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus says, I thirst. And they gave him sour wine to drink. But as they lifted it up, they used hyssop. Now, do you know remember what hyssop was used for? It was bundled together, and the leaves of the hyssop, not the stem, was dipped in that Passover lamb's blood, and it was spread on the doorpost and over the top of the door. So here they are, lifting up to the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, this sour wine with the hyssop, which they would spread the blood of the Lamb in which death would pass over. Oh, it is finished, and it's being fulfilled even in these very moments. So he drinks, and then he speaks. I want you to take note of how this happens here in verse 30. When Jesus received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. Mission accomplished. It's over. He is bearing the sins of the world. And watch what happens. He then bows his head. And then what does it say specifically? He gave up his spirit. Friends, when we die, we don't give up our spirit. It's gone, and God takes it to be with him. But Jesus, the good shepherd, said that I will lay down my life for my sheep, and I will take it back up again. He's fulfilling that first part right here. He is the one who has the power over life and death, and he knows when it is finished. And when it's finished, he can bow his head, and he can give up his life. And that's what he did. The God of the universe gave up his life. And we ask this question, what was finished on that day? What was finished on that day? Friends, the price of redemption was paid on that day on that hill called the place of the skull. Friends, Jesus took sin, the sin of the world, upon himself, and he bore the Father's wrath on that day. And when he said it's finished, he bore the Father's wrath, all of it. That day, the Lamb of God was crucified, and that blood was shed, and he said, it is finished. Redemption is accomplished. How was it finished? He bowed his head, and he gave up his life. When he laid down his life, it's over. How does the crucifixion touch your life? I want to ask you this question. Do you believe what Jesus said? It is finished. Do you believe those words? Do you believe that that cross was the sacrifice for your sins? Sometimes we have a tendency not to really go full and hard after that promise. In the words of John Bunyan, I'm going to modify them a little bit. Friends, sometimes we have this tendency to say, but I'm a great sinner. And Jesus says, it is finished. We have this tendency, but I'm an old sinner. And Christ says, it's finished. I'm a hard-hearted sinner. He says, it is finished. But I'm a backsliding sinner. And he says, it is finished. But I've served Satan all my days. And Jesus says, it's finished. But I've sinned against the light. And he says, it is finished. I've sinned against mercy. And he says, it is finished. But I don't have any good thing to bring with me. And he says, it is finished. Christian, Christ calls you to lean daily upon those words that it's accomplished there. It's finished. So what do you want to do every day? Go to him, praise his name, and when you have a burden, you give it to him and listen to his words. It is finished. And hold on to them with everything that's in you. Friend, if for the first time in your whole life, Jesus himself has whispered into your heart, it's finished. You can lay your sin down. What are you supposed to do with that? This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe those words that you said, and I'm going to put my life in the promise, and I'm going to love you, and with all my heart, I want to follow you with everything in me. And if you do that today, guess what? You will be saved. So I'll invite you, let us trust in the words, it is finished. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today solemnly, but rejoicing at the same time because your promise has stood true through all of history. It is finished. This morning we have someone that we loved dearly that we miss. And she believed the promise that it was finished on the cross. And she loved you and she followed you with everything in her. Lord, I pray that we would follow you as well. And Lord, I pray that there's someone here today who has never really trusted in that promise, trusted in Jesus as their sacrifice and Savior, that today would be the day that that promise becomes theirs. It is finished on the cross. Lord, I ask this in your precious name. Amen.